On August the 7th, 1961, a famous incident occurred in space travel. We've just been seeing the last few days a British astronaut come back from space on our news. Well, just over 50 years ago, a Russian astronaut came back from being the first man to go into space. And when he was asked, did he see God on his travels, he said no. He says, I looked all over space and I couldn't see God. Someone commented if he had stepped outside of his space suit, he would have seen God in just 1 second after he stepped out of it. What I want to talk about this evening is what happens to you 1 second after you die. What happens to you 1 second after you die? You see, there are many questions that you may not know the answer to that really you don't need to know the answer to. You may not need, or you may not understand how electricity works. You just need to know that it works. You may not understand how nuclear physics works or how the forces in the atom fit together. Those things are not necessary for you to live a successful and a fulfilled life here on earth. But there is one question you do need to know the answer to. One question that is essential that you know the answer to. And it's this question. What happens to you 1 second after you die? Where will you be? How will you get there? What will you do in that place when you leave this world? And people love to argue, don't they, about the origin of species. We had a guy called Charles Darwin in 1859 who wrote a book, The Origin of the Species. Created controversy. And people like to debate, how did we come here? Well, that's an interesting argument, how we came here. But frankly, it's not so important because we're already here. The more important question is to understand the destiny of the species. Where we are going when we leave this world. Now, so many people are so careless about this question. I'm sure if I went around Newton Ards this evening and asked people, where will you go after you die? Most people would say to you, either I don't know or I haven't really thought about this very much. The tragic thing is most people make time to think about their retirement. They make preparation for their future, for their studies, for their career, for their family. But very few people take time to consider this question. What will happen to my life after I die? And this evening I want to leave three very simple thoughts from this story with you of the rich man and Lazarus. And these are the three thoughts. They are, we could put it this way, they are axioms or self-evident truths. Number one, here's the first one. The first great truth, you will die. That's the first great truth. Number two, the second great truth, you will be somewhere after you die. And then the third great truth, or self-evident fact that you need to face up to today is this. Your choices that you make now will determine where you will be after you die. So let's look at those three thoughts, those three facts, one by one from this story of Lazarus. And the first thing I want us to see from this story is you and I will die, like this rich man and like this man, Lazarus. You notice what it says, that there was two men, a rich man and a poor man. One, we're told, is called Lazarus. We're not told the name of the other. But it says in verse 22, and it came to pass, just like it will come to pass in your life, in my life, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And then we're told the rich man also died and was buried. Now that's just a good reminder to you and I that there's one common link that runs through humanity. It's this word, death. And you'll discover that rich people die, but you'll also discover that poor people die. You'll discover that the educated die, but also the uneducated die. You'll discover that the Ulster people die, the Chinese people die, the Indian people die. You'll discover that right across this planet, in every century, in every culture, and in every country, and on every continent, humanity is united by this one thing. We all face death. Now, why do we face death? Well, the Bible tells us that death is a consequence of choices that we have made, and also our first parent made in particular. Because God says the wages of sin is what? Death. Death is a judgment upon humanity. It's a judgment upon you. It's a judgment upon me, because we are sinners and because we have sinned. Well, I know today we don't like to talk about death. We have sanitized it by and large. We don't even like to use the term. We talk about someone passing away or someone no longer with us. We use these little euphemisms so that we don't even have to use the term death. But you can use whatever term you want. But the reality behind those terms remains the same, doesn't it? The soul that sinneth, he shall die, the Bible says. And you and I must face death. And experience tells us, reason tells us, that one day you and I will also feel the grip, the icy grip of death on our lives. You know, there's one man in Uitenhage who will never be unemployed. You know who it is? The undertaker. Because we're all heading to the graveyard. George Bernard Shaw, who was a great atheist, not a Christian, once made this observation. I don't often quote George Bernard Shaw, but he made one great observation at least. He said, the statistics on death are very impressive. 10 out of 10 people die. That was a good statement, wasn't it? It's a pity he didn't apply it to his own life. The old Puritan John Owen, as he lay dying, was dictating his final letter to his secretary, or through his secretary to a friend. John Owen at one time was Chancellor of Oxford University, a very brilliant man, a great scholar, and a very godly man. And John Owen wrote to his friend and he said, through his secretary, he said, say this, I'm still in the land of the living. Then he paused and he said, hold on a second. He says, put a pen right through that statement. Put it this way. I'm still in the land of the dying. And I'm on my way to the land of the living. Now that's correct, isn't it? We sometimes refer to where we are right now as the land of the living, but the Bible doesn't call it that. The Bible makes clear that where we are on earth is not the land of the living, it's the land of the dying. And only when we leave this world do we really go to the land of the living. And accepting the reality of death may be pessimistic. You may say it's very negative, but it's realistic, isn't it? For we all must walk that path. Sometimes we get caught up in the busyness of life and the things of this world that we forget about this great reality, that death is the common denominator that links all of humanity. Sometimes you see this little catchphrase people use. They say, money is power. Have you heard that? Some say, knowledge is power. Well, let me ask you a very simple question. How much money can escape death for you? How much knowledge can you have that will allow you to overcome death, to escape the consequences of death? None. All of us walk this way. And it doesn't matter if you're one of those people who eat those healthy foods and pop the vitamin tablets and go to the gym. I know Mr. Johnson likes to go to the gym. Doesn't really matter. If you go cycling, you eat the right food, you take all the right supplements, it won't keep you from the grave. It might delay your entry to the grave by a year or two, but ultimately we'll all meet in the graveyard. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ pulls back a view of eternity for you and I. It's as if he pulls open the curtains and says, I'm going to let you see what it's like on the other side. I'm going to speak to you about what happens after you die in a very direct way. And he does it through the lives of these two men. And there are a lot of similarities between these two men. This rich man called, we're not given his name, the church tradition calls him Dives or Dives. And this man, Lazarus. And what's common about them? Number one, you'll see that they're both men. They're both born into this world. They both lived in the same general locality. But the great common link that they have is they both die and leave this world. They both leave everything they had behind them. I remember the story of a very rich man who passed away. And all of his children and all of his relatives gathered around for the reading of his will. And the solicitor, being like many solicitors, spends a long time reading out this preamble and all of these various legal points before they get to the substance of the will, or the heart of the will. And one of the relatives became very impatient. And she shouted out, how much did he leave? And the old solicitor looked up from reading the will and just said one word, everything. Everything. We come into this world with nothing, and what do we leave with? Nothing. Nothing. Again, we tend to forget that. And this rich man and Lazarus came into this world with nothing, and they both left with nothing. Both went out into eternity with nothing. But life is not just finite. Life is also very fragile. We tend to speak of the average life expectancy of a person, but not everybody gets to that average life expectancy. In my time in ministry and in family life, I have buried my grandparents and carried their coffins to the grave, but I've also carried the coffins of my cousins, three of them, to the grave. I've been in funerals where old people have been buried. But I've also been in funerals where children have been buried. Teenagers have been buried. Because life is finite, but life is also very fragile. You can come into this world full of hope to live a long life, but you may never see that long life. You may get up this morning feeling healthy and strong and making many plans for today and tomorrow and the next few years, but by the end of today, you could be dead and in the grave. Old Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say to his congregation, a little virus that you can't see with your eyes can take you out of this world in 24 hours. That's how fragile we are. We spoke this morning of Daniel, and in the book of Daniel, in one of the visions that God gave, the dreams that God gave, he revealed in that dream that the breath of all of us is held simply in the hand of God. And the God who gives you that breath can also take away that breath at any moment in time. I remember a cousin of mine who was a big, strong, healthy young man, as big as I was and broader than I was, went out one summer's morning to work at the car that he owned. And he went down onto that car to work at that car, and his short time later, his mother went out to call him to come in for lunch. She called his name. There was no answer. She called it again. Again, no reply. She went over to that car, and to her horror, she discovered that her son was lying dead under the car, crushed, with every breath taken out of his body in just a moment of time. Oh, that young man had many plans, many hopes, many dreams. But like so many, he discovered that life is not just finite, life is very fragile. King David put it this way in one of the great statements that he made about life. He said, there is just a step between me and death. Just a step. How long is a step? How long does it take to walk a step? Just a second, just a half second. And these two men exemplify the fact that death is the equalizer for all of us. It's a common denominator of humanity. Now, I don't think this rich man spent much time thinking about death. He seems to be enjoying life, doesn't he, in this story. He seems caught up, enjoying the wealth and the material things that he had accumulated. Certainly, he had made no preparation for death. Certainly, he had made no preparation to meet God in his life. And as he was enjoying life, whereas Lazarus had a very difficult life, he forgot something. He forgot that the clock of his life was ticking. Tick, tick, tick. He forgot that his life was also finite. He forgot that his breath was held in the hand of God. And there came a point, we're not told what age he was, when God decided enough is enough in the life of this man. And just as it says Lazarus died, in verse 22 it says, the rich man also died. Same consequence, same end point, the same conclusion to his life. And let me make this very personal to you this evening. The clock of your life is ticking also. Time is moving just one way. 2015, you'll never see again. We've had January, February, March, April, May in 2016, and you won't see those months ever again. Everyone in this room is going step by step out towards God's eternity. And we're all going the same direction, just one way. And we're not coming back. Well, those are sobering words, aren't they? Those are a reminder to you and I to think carefully about this subject. But secondly, I want you to notice not only will we all die, but notice it's also true that you and I will be somewhere after we die. Notice in the story of this rich man. It says in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. But the verse leads on to another verse. The story doesn't end there. Because the very next verse introduces us to a new place. A new dimension for this man. Oh, I know there are people today who say that when you die, that's it. Just like an animal dies, it's just body just disappears and rots into the ground and it's not heard of ever again. But the Bible makes clear that when a human dies, because we are different from the animals, we are made in the image of God. We have a precious eternal soul that won't die. That when we leave this world, that soul goes to another place. I also always find it very amusing that we have these people today who say, well, humans are no different from the monkeys, no different from chimpanzees or cats or dogs. And I always say, isn't it interesting that you don't live consistently with those principles? Because if you're driving along the road home this evening in your car and you run into a cat or a dog and that animal is killed by your automobile, the police don't come out and investigate it as a crime, do they? The police don't say, well, this is something very, very serious. The CID needs to have a proper inquiry and then we need to have a proper autopsy on this dead cat or this dead dog. But there would be a very different reaction if on the way home this evening, instead of a cat or a dog or a monkey ran out in front of your vehicle, a little child ran out in front of your vehicle and was killed by your car. Even the atheist has a very different reaction, don't they? Because intuitively, instinctively, they know humans are different from animals. If I may make a slightly humorous point, we have in this country, as well as many other countries, a restaurant called Kentucky Fried what? Chicken. But if they were to change the name of that restaurant from Kentucky Fried Chicken to Kentucky Fried Children, oh, there'd be a very different reaction, wouldn't there? From people as they pass by that restaurant. Nobody goes into Kentucky Fried Chicken and says, you're murdering a chicken. You're killing something there that's very precious. Why? Because even the atheist knows deep down that A human life is very different. A human soul is very different from the soul of an animal. And here we're told in this little portion of God's word, an insight into what happens to our souls after we die. And as this man dies, we're told, verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So there's one place you may go to after you die. It's a place called hell. It's a place that's described as a place of torment. If you look in verse 23, it says, being in torments. Hell is a real place, and these sufferings are real sufferings. You said to me, how do you go to hell after you die? It's very simple. You just keep on living the way you're living. You just keep on rejecting Jesus Christ, and you'll get there. Might take 10 years, might take 20 years, might take 30 years. But if you keep on living the way you're living as an unsaved person, you'll get there. Make no mistake about it. And instead of saying the rich man in hell, it will say your name is in hell. But notice in the verse that precedes it, this man Lazarus also goes to somewhere after he dies. Because it says in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's another way of saying heaven. That's another way of saying eternal rest in a place called heaven. So there are two places the Bible reveals that you can go to after you die. Heaven or hell. No third option is offered in God's word. No third option is available. When you die, you will go to one of these two places. And really here, the roles of these two men is completely reversed. On earth, Lazarus had a very difficult life as a beggar. And on earth, the rich man enjoyed material things. He had plenty to eat. He had great comforts, earthly comforts. But now in eternity, they've gone to different places and they have different consequences of those places. One's at rest. One's eternally at rest. And the other's eternally at a place called torment. And you know, I find it interesting in verse 23 that before this man is even buried, he's already in hell. I'm sure the newspapers of that day wrote him a great obituary. I'm sure they hired the best minister to come along and say nice things about him. I'm sure the rich and the great and the good came along to his funeral to show respect to his remains and to his family. But you see, it doesn't really matter what the Belfast Telegraph says about you after you die. It doesn't really matter how many people turn up to your funeral after you die. If these words are true of you, that as they come to your funeral in hell, you're in torments. In hell, you're facing God's judgment and God's wrath. This rich man could get no comfort from any of the things that people said about him after he died. He could get no comfort from having a glorious funeral, from having the best funeral arrangements and the greatest crowd there gathered around his casket. But before this man was buried, he's in hell. Notice this as well, that in hell, they retain their mind and their personality. Do you see that? In hell, they retain the ability to think, the ability to communicate, the ability to reason about their past and their present and their future. Do you see that? And this man in hell, he begins to think about his life. He begins to think about his circumstances at that time. And he begins to talk to Abraham. And he says in verse 24, and notice it says he cried. Here's the words of a man who's really in deep trouble. Here's a man who's really desperate. This is not a request. It's a crying for help. It's a begging for help. And he says to Abraham, Father Abraham, Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I'm sure this rich man didn't think about mercy when he lived on earth. Probably he didn't even think much about God. Certainly he made no preparation to meet God. He might have sat through all of those messages in the tabernacle or the temple at that time. He may have even heard the words of the prophet Amos being read out in the old temple by one of the priests, "Prepare to meet thy God." But he didn't prepare. Oh, he made preparation for life on earth. He made preparation to enjoy the good things on earth. But he made no preparation to meet his God. And death marked the separation for this man. And sad to say, it marks an eternal separation for this man from God. Because he begins to speak to Father Abraham and he says, "Can I have just the tip of Lazarus's finger dipped in water? Just that little gesture would bring me a measure of comfort in the torment that I'm in." I'm sure when he was on earth, when he saw Lazarus lying beside the road, that he despised him in his heart. He wouldn't have dreamed of reaching out his hand to even shake the hand of Lazarus, let alone let Lazarus put his finger in the tongue of this rich man. But now the roles have been reversed. And now, being in torments, he cries, "Would you send even Lazarus, the man I despised, the man who was nothing in the society that I lived in, that I prospered in, can you just send him and put his finger in water and bring a measure of comfort to my life?" But here's the bad news. Verse 25, "And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." In other words, he says to this rich man, there's no comfort in hell. There's no way of alleviating your suffering in hell. Even this very minimal request of getting Lazarus to put his finger in water and cool your tongue just for a few seconds, a few moments, he says, cannot be done. You're under God's judgment, and you're eternally under God's judgment. And then he goes on to say this, verse 26, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." What's he saying there? He's telling this rich man that not only is there no hope of any comfort in hell, but there's no way out of hell. There's no back door. There's no loophole. There's no hope of being promoted from hell to heaven, or even to a place, as the Romanists tell us, called purgatory. There's no way out. Let me put it very bluntly to you this evening. There are many roads that lead you to hell. There are many doors that open into hell. But there's not a single one that will take you out of hell. If you were to die as an unsaved person this evening, 1 second after you die, you'd be in a place called hell. And if you find yourself in a place called hell, be aware that there's no way out of it. Be aware that there's no hope of any comfort there. Be aware that it's an eternal judgment. Well, those are sobering words, aren't they? It's no wonder the Lord Jesus Christ spoke so much about hell, because it's such a terrible place. It's such an awful place. And every one of us in this room will die. Every one of us in this room will leave this world. And every one of us in this room will go to one of those two places, either heaven or hell. There will not be any other option. God doesn't offer any other third solution. And here's the tragic, terrible news. There's not a word of hope. And you can search these 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. If you find yourself in a place called hell, there's not a ray of hope for a person in hell. God doesn't offer up a single crumb of comfort that'll ever get better, that'll ever become less torment in a place called hell. You know, it wouldn't be so bad for at least some people if they were told you'll be in hell for 1,000,000 years. Now that would be bad enough, wouldn't it? Or 1,000,000,000 years. That would be awful to contemplate. But God says this, when you find yourself in a place called hell, you don't just find yourself there for 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years. You find yourself there for all of eternity. And as this conversation goes on between Abraham and this rich man's just looking for some little ray of hope, some little crumb of comfort, and he can't get one. And Abraham can't offer him anything because there isn't anything to offer. Oh, hell's a serious place. Hell's a real place. You see, it doesn't really matter what the world says about you after you die. It doesn't really matter what they write about you. It doesn't really matter what they get up even in the pulpit and talk about you after you die. It only really matters where you are after you die. Because where you are after you die seals your eternal destiny. And this rich man and Lazarus give us a great example in this story. And you see, the rich man now knows about hell three things. He knows that there's no way out for him. And there's no comfort for him in hell. But he knows one other thing, a very important thing. He knows that those who have not yet gone out into eternity have a hope. He knows that those that he has left behind, there's still a hope for them. And his last request to Abraham is this. He says in verse 7, I pray thee, I beg thee, that thou wouldest send someone to my father's house. And he says, I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So this rich man, he knows there's no hope for him. But he knows that anyone who's still this side of eternity, there's still hope for them. And I thank God this evening that I'm speaking to a congregation that are still this side of eternity. There's no point me going to a place called hell to preach a sermon about the way of forgiveness, because there can be no way of forgiveness in hell. There's no point going to a place called hell and preaching a sermon about how you can escape the terrible consequences of hell, because that message would be redundant. But for those of us here who are still this side of eternity, there's still a hope. There's still a way back. There's still a means of forgiveness. There's still a way to escape the terrors and torments of hell. And I say that not just to those who are unsaved here this evening. I say that as a word of challenge to God's people, because I don't need to audit your life and your circumstances. Because as I'm very sure that everyone sitting in every pew of this church has unsaved children or aunts or uncles or parents or nephews or nieces or neighbors or cousins. And as they still are this side of eternity, you have a mission to their souls. You have an opportunity to show them that there is a hope, that there is an answer to the problem of sin, that there is a way back from eternity in a place called hell for them. You see, this man in hell, we didn't read of him praying before he went to hell. Do you notice that? But now he's in hell, he's really pleading. He's really begging. He's really seeking an answer, but it's too late. He prayed, but here's the tragic thing. He prayed at the wrong time. And I say this to you. Don't get out into eternity and begin to say, I wish I had done A and B and C. Don't go out into God's eternity and say, I wish I had made that decision. I wish I had spoken to that person. It's too late then. This is your opportunity. this side of eternity. You live on earth just for the moment. You and I are just passing through. We're here today, maybe tomorrow, but in just a few more days, it will be said of us, and it came to pass that Paul Ferguson died. It came to pass that he went out into eternity. But let's make it very personal. It came to pass that you died. It came to pass that you will go out into God's eternity. And here's my very simple question to you. Where will you be? Where will you be? Will you be in heaven? Or will you be on earth? Or will you be in hell, sorry? You see, there are three appointments that you and I must keep. There are three appointments that you cannot avoid. There are three appointments that are set down in God's sovereign calendar for your life and for my life. I know sometimes when we have appointments on earth that we try to avoid them, or we forget them, or we even change them to suit us for another occasion. But God has placed three appointments in every single person in this room's life that cannot be changed, cannot be altered, cannot be avoided. And here are the three appointments. Number one, the date of your birth. The date of your birth. You didn't choose to be born when you were born. You didn't choose the home you'd be born into. You didn't choose your parentage. You didn't choose the century. You didn't choose the country. God sovereignly ordained it and chose it for you. The second appointment that God has laid down for your life in his calendar, and it cannot be changed, is this appointment, the date of what? Your death. That's laid down in God's calendar. That's laid down for your life. But the third one is recorded in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, it is appointed, notice the way it's phrased, it is appointed unto man, that's you and I, once to die. But there's a little further part of the verse. What does it say? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's a third date coming. What's that date? The date of your judgment by God. Those three dates are out of your control. Those three dates are laid down in eternity past, and they will be played out in time and eternity future. The date of your birth, the date of your death, and the date of your judgment. Let me remind you of the words of old Amos as we close. Prepare to meet thy God. Are you ready? Are you prepared? There's only two places you will go. Heaven or hell. If you're here this evening and you're not saved, I don't know the minds of the people here. I can't read your hearts. I was preaching in a church not very long ago. I met a relative of mine in that church, Free Presbyterian Church, Gospel Preaching Church. He's been attending that church for, 48 years. He goes every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. He goes to even to the gospel missions. And I said to him, his name, and I said, when were you saved? And he said to me, I have to be honest, I'm not saved. Can you believe it? 48 years. Now in his 70s and very, very close to eternity. And yet, a man who's heard the good news of the gospel time after time after time after time. He could even preach a sermon himself. He knows it so well. Still hasn't made preparation to meet God. So as I said, I don't know the hearts. Maybe you're a member, been coming to this church for years and years and years. Maybe you've grown up reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible. Maybe you've attended the youth fellowship, but you're not saved. Not right with God. Well, tonight's the night to get right, isn't it? Remember what I said earlier, life is not only finite, it's fragile. Fragile. You could be here today and gone tomorrow. Prepare to meet thy God. And here's the good news. You'll never find a situation in all of eternity where you have a willing sinner on earth and an unwilling Savior. You never find a situation where you have a willing Savior and an unable Savior. If you're willing to be saved, if you're willing to repent, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What does he say? I will give you rest. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're here, God has moved your heart and you're willing to repent. He's willing to save. And he's able to save you from all of your sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word, for this very sobering message from the life of the rich man and Lazarus. This very sobering topic, a topic that convicts all of us of the need of the grace of God in all of our lives. A topic that reminds us that all of us are heading in the one direction, out into God's eternity. A topic that reminds us that we must meet God, we must face God, and we must prepare to meet him. We pray for those in our midst who, as of yet, are outside of Christ. We cannot save them. We cannot even persuade them. But we thank thee that the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and plant it into every heart. We thank thee that you can open the hearts that are shut to us. And Lord, we pray just like you did with Lydia, that any boy, any girl, any young person, any middle-aged person, or any old person here in this service, that you would open their hearts, that they would see their desperate need, that they would see that eternity is just around the corner. And may they come to the Savior, cry unto him. He said, if anyone will call unto me, I will in no wise cast them out. We thank thee that a child can call. We thank thee that you don't need a PhD in order to call unto Christ. A little infant can do it. A little child can do it. A teenager can do it. And an old person on the brink of eternity can do it. Father, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for its richness, its pureness. But most of all, we thank thee for its effectiveness. This is a message that really can change people's lives. The blood of Christ really can cleanse from all sin. Bless us now. Bless this church. Continue with us as we even proceed to leave this service. And may the conviction of the Spirit of God remain on each life. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.